Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all except against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me around the throne of grace and let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name to ask thee for grace to preach and grace to listen. Corral the wandering thoughts. Keep our eyes upon the Lord today. We ask that thou wilt take weariness from mind and body. We pray that thy Spirit will usher us into this scene afresh. O Lord, speak, we pray, the gospel through thy servant. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead. Save the lost. Revive the saints. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. The night had been long and hard for Jesus Christ. What Isaiah referred to as his acquaintance with grief is easily seen upon consideration of the last 24 hours. In Gethsemane's garden, the Lord had encountered the strongest attack of Satan ever. Even then, the Father was laying our guilt upon his sinless Son. And the resulting sorrow that filled his soul was so intense as he was praying in the garden that the small capillaries in his forehead began to burst, so that he sweat great drops of blood that fell to the ground. From this bloody conflict, the Lord Jesus Christ was led into a long night of suffering at the hands of cruel men. The first blow to the Savior's face came from the hand of an officer of the high priest as Christ was being interrogated in the early hours of the morning. But that was to be the first of many blows. His face became a swollen mass of bruises and bleeding sores as Pilate's soldiers swung their fist at the face of God's Son again and again. Take the shoes off your feet, because the ground upon which we are standing at this point is holy ground. They swung their fist again and again and again at the face of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures must be fulfilled so that it would come to pass, as Isaiah prophesied, his visage was marred more than any man. His back was laid open by the Roman scourge as the heartless soldiers beat the Lord without mercy. Upon his head there sat a crown of thorns which flowed a steady stream of blood as they took their rod-like reeds and struck him on the head, driving the thorns into his brow. What a long and awful night it has been for the Savior. His disciples have abandoned him. Peter has denied him. The Pharisees and the priests have maligned him. Pilate washes his hands of him. And Christ was about to proceed to the place where his Father would forsake him. You can well understand why Jeremiah, in that messianic prophecy of Lamentations, cried out, "Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." The Jews had gotten their way with Pilate. The Scriptures testify that Pilate knew they had brought Christ to him for judgment because of envy, not because he had done anything wrong. Pilate kept testifying, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." He knew that this man before him was innocent of any crime. But willing to content the people, as the gospel writer put it, willing to content the people, he gave them what they wanted. They were thirsting for Christ's blood. And so Pilate, after scourging him, delivered Christ over to the Roman soldiers to lead him out of the city to a hill called Golgotha, or Calvary. My text this morning is found at the end of verse 16. "And they took Jesus and led him away." And they took Jesus and led him away. It is about this procession to Golgotha that I want to speak on this morning. The route from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary's hill was lined with friends and foes alike of Jesus Christ. It was a parade of the saddest sort. It was obviously marked by a great uproar. The cries of those for his death was mixed with the crying of those who were weeping and mourning for the one they loved. But all those cries would have been making a tremendous tumult along the parade route that morning as he was being led to Calvary. Whatever the bent of their heart, whether hatred or love, all eyes were fixed on Jesus Christ. Even in his suffering and sorrow, the Father would ensure it, that His Son would have the preeminence. all eyes were on Him. Will you step with me this morning into this awful scene? Will you step with me, stand along the streets of the route they took Christ down and led Him forth to the place called Calvary? There is much to learn from it, much to see, much to feel. There is much that speaks to the deepest needs of your life. I want us to consider this morning the world's saddest parade. That's my subject. The world's saddest parade. And may God speak with grace and power to our souls. In the first place, I want you to see the spectacle of the parade. And they took Jesus. As I've already said, all eyes were on Christ that day. He was the great spectacle in that parade. He was the sight to behold by all those who were lining the streets of Jerusalem. And as we stand upon the crowd that thronged the dusty streets of that city, we see the Roman centurion's band clearing the way, making the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. As you look upon the Lord, the first thing I want you to notice is His dress. His dress. Upon His head, there still sits a crown of thorns. Nowhere are we told in Scripture that it was taken off. Nowhere. The robe? Yes. Not the crown. Remember the inscription that Pilate had nailed to the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The King, wearing the crown of thorns. The spectacle of the parade that day was the King. The King wore His crown to the cross, and He wore His crown on the cross. Christ was born a King, and Christ Jesus died a King. But He died as King of the curse. Christ Jesus, what a name! King of the curse. You remember God's word to Adam in the Garden of Eden after he and Eve fell into sin. The words of the curse are very important to this. God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." Part of the curse were the thorns that the ground brought forth. Christ was crowned with thorns, the product of the curse. He hung on the tree, crowned as the King of the curse, because, as Scripture declares, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What a spectacle to behold. The blessed Son of God becomes the cursed Son of God. What a mind-boggling truth, I say, that Christ was cursed by God. Christ was cursed by God. That the Scripture would use such a word as that. What is it to be cursed? Men curse activity. They use all kinds of foul language when they curse. There's something far more to it meant than an evil language being spoken. It means that Christ was made the object of God's wrath, of His abhorrence, of His condemnation. God's law must curse sin. Wherever that sin is found, He can never be complacent towards sin. God can never simply wink His eye at sin and say, it's okay, not a problem. I'm such a loving God, I can just wink at your sin and pretend that it never exists. That is not the God of the Bible. Now, it might indeed and is the Bible, the God that the devil would have you to believe exists, but it's not the God of the Scripture. God's law will curse sin wherever it finds it. The creation of hell, God's creation of hell, the place of everlasting torment, is a testimony to what degree God curses sin, how much He abhors it, how much He detests it. The inhabitants of hell are cursed forever by God. Never, never does the curse end. Never does the abhorrence and the hatred and the wrath end for those who find themselves in the lake of fire. But Christ became a curse. Christ became a curse in order that those who were sinners might be blessed. Note further, please, that He wore His own clothes. I'll talk more about that curse in a moment. Not only did He wear a crown of thorns, but the Lord Jesus is wearing His own clothes. The soldiers had placed on Christ a purple robe, the dress of a king, purple being the color of royalty. But we then read that they stripped it off Him and put His own cloak on Him, woven without seam. It was known for that. Christ's garment was woven without seam. Why did He have His own clothes on Him in this parade to Calvary? First, I would say that all would know that this was Christ being led forth. This was not a case of mistaken identity. The man who had labored among them was the man who wore His ordinary clothes. They knew this was Christ. Furthermore, that prophecy might be fulfilled. Any other kind of garment, and the soldiers would have to rend it and divide it. Psalm 22, they parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture did they cast lots. It had to go as one piece to fulfill Scripture. But there's something else that I think we can glean from the fact that Christ was in His everyday, ordinary clothes going to the cross. Sacrifice, service, must be part of our everyday normal life. In other words, Christ died as He lived. He died as He lived. He goes to die in His ordinary everyday clothes. He didn't go to the cross all dressed up. He didn't go to the cross with a purple robe around Him. Well, I have always been and always will be a believer that when we come to church, we should have what has been called for centuries our Sunday best. I never want us to fall prey to the thinking that service to God is only for when we dress up for Sunday church. Service and sacrifice for God is never only for dress up for Sunday church. By that I mean there are people who look upon what they do on Sunday as something quite different from what they do in their normal life. And when they put off their Sunday best at the end of the Lord's day, their living for the Lord and their labor for the Lord and their sacrifice for the Lord seems to be put off as well. I put on my Sunday best, and I am now in the mindset of sacrifice and serving and laboring. But, you see, Christianity is not a Sunday best religion. It's our ordinary, everyday work to sacrifice and to labor and to serve the Lord. A life of dying to self and living to God should be part of our everyday ordinary clothes, if I can put it like that. It is not just something we do on Sunday. That's his dress. I want you to consider his destination. They led him away. To where did they lead him? Certainly Christ was headed for Golgotha, the place where common criminals died. This was known as a place of shame and disgrace. Publicly known, that's where the worst of the worst go to be executed by the Roman Empire. But far more significant, Christ was led away outside the gates and outside the walls of Jerusalem. It is to this fact that the apostle alludes in Hebrews chapter 13, in order that, quote, he might sanctify the people with his own blood, Jesus suffered without the gate. There were gates and there were walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem. He was led forth. This parade took him forth outside the gates of Jerusalem. Paul gives to the Hebrew Christians this exhortation in the very next verse. Since Jesus Christ was led forth without the gate, he says to them, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. The phrase without the camp would have been well understood by his Hebrew listeners. Without the camp. It's a reference primarily to the hide and the dung of the sin offering of the Levitical system that had to be taken and burned without the camp. The other part of the animal was offered up upon the altar, but the hide and the dung was taken according to Levitical law without the camp. And that was the true sin offering. Jesus Christ, the sin offering of God. You see, it's only one of two ways. Either you have to suffer for your sin, or Jesus Christ suffered for your sin. You can't have it any other way. God won't have it any other way. Either you will suffer for your sin in God's hell forever, or Jesus Christ suffered for your sin on the cross. He is God's sin offering. He's what John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the fulfillment of all those shadows, those prefigurings of Jesus Christ, he had as the sin offering to be taken outside the camp, outside the gates, outside the walls of Jerusalem. And there he had to be offered up as God's sin offering, as God's sacrifice for sin. Without the gate, without the walls. Now the apostle makes the application to these Hebrew believers. Keep in mind that the people to whom the apostle is writing in Hebrews were being tempted to leave the Christian faith and to return back to the Levitical system of worship, to return back to old Judaism with all the sacrifices, return back to the temple, the old way of doing things, because they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. For being disciples, they were cast out. They were excommunicated. They were despised by their friends and their families and their neighbors. They were having a hard time with that. It was difficult. It would seem easier to go back into Judaism and curry the favor of everybody else again instead of going through these hard times of having to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was their temptation, to quit and to go back. Since Christ was crucified without the camp, that is, outside the camp of Judaism, outside the camp of Christ rejectors, Paul says, then they also must go forth from Judaism to identify with him and bear whatever sufferings such a course of action might bring. their fellowship with Christ, in other words, if they're going to have communion with Christ, if they're going to hold fellowship with Jesus Christ, then it is indissolubly linked to their going forth without the camp to Christ. He's not inside, he's outside the camp. The application of that text is just as clear to us as it was to the Hebrew Christians. If the Christian in this day and age is going to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, then he is not going to find it within any camp of Christ rejectors. The Lord does not tell us to stay within the camp of apostasy, within the camp of neo-evangelicalism, and the camp of gospel compromisers, and try to reform it. Doesn't tell us to do that. The command is to come out, and from it, by coming out of it, be a witness against it. Because that's what it does. When you come out of the camp, when you go without the camp to Jesus Christ, when you walk away and turn your back upon Christ rejectors and compromisers, you bear witness against them. You testify that what they're doing is wrong. The child of God has no business going down a path in life that finds him walking side by side with those in apostasy or those who fellowship with those in apostasy. However much Christ Church, for instance, however much Christ Church and the Roman Catholic Church may agree on the evil of abortion, however much they may agree on the sanctity of marriage and the immorality of homosexuality, we cannot stand together and we cannot collaborate on any of these moral social issues because the Church of Rome is still within the camp of apostasy. Can't do it. Oh, there are evangelicals calling for that. Yes, we've got to save our culture. Yes, we've got to stand, even though we might disagree with their theology, we've got to work with them to save our culture. We've got to work on the things we agree on. I want to tell you, you cannot obey that command of God to come out and go without the camp and separate and do that. You cannot do it. Will there be reproach for doing that? Guaranteed. Will that be the way the majority want to go? Not on your life. But is it the way the Master went? And should not his servants tread it still? The phrase without the camp. Christ was led forth from the temple. Never again to enter the sacred doors. Never again to look upon the altars that had been consecrated. He was exiled from their company. No man dare call him a friend now. I believe that if we were more like Christ in this, the world's would have a greater detestation for us, more thorough would be their slander and their libel. There would be more persecution and less tolerance from those who are not in agreement, not standing outside the camp. If we were more like Christ in this, that doesn't mean we seek to agitate the world just to prove a point. But following Christ outside the camp will and of itself stir up the enmity of the world and the religious world or otherwise. It will stir people up because they do not like it when you testify against their behavior and you condemn the compromise. They do not like it, and it will stir it up. And if we're more like Christ and going outside the camp, greater will be the persecution, greater will be the slander. And I tell you, the greater gulf there is between the church and the world and the world's religion, the better it is for both. The greater the gulf between the church of Jesus Christ and the world, the better it is for both. It's better for the world because it will be warned by our own activity by going without the camp, and better for the church because it will be preserved. Better for all the way around, folks. Christ went outside the camp. Notice in the second place the sorrowers at the parade. The sorrowers at the parade. There were many women weeping, tender-hearted women. Strange that. John is the only disciple we find at the cross. The rest were all women. No doubt, those Christ had healed or forgiven, or perhaps he had blessed their children. But as they stand along the parade route, you can hear the sobs, you can hear the crying, you can hear the mourning. Christ paused and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep not for me." It was not that Christ was forbidding their sorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ was only recommending another kind of sorrow that was better than their present sorrow. They were weeping for all the suffering that he had endured. They saw his face. Remember, it was marred more than any man. They had beaten the Lord and beaten the Lord and beaten the Lord. Eyes swollen, almost shut, blood covering his face. The one they loved so much, he looked so drastically different now. They know how he had been treated. And they're weeping at his suffering. And they knew what he was going to endure. They knew he was going to be crucified. They knew the suffering he was about to endure. But the Lord said, "Weep not for me." There are many who try and paint a vivid picture of Christ's suffering to elicit emotions. But that's not the scriptural way. I want you to know what Christ said. When he said, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves," he said, in essence, weep not because the Savior bled, but weep because your sins made him bleed. That's why you weep. The prophet said they looked upon him whom they have pierced. They looked upon him whom they had pierced. Their sin, your sin caused the Savior to bleed. That's why you weep. Weep over those who will face God's judgment unless they repent and trust in Christ. He said, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children." You know, some 40 years from that point in time, many of the children of these women would have no doubt been slain when the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. Blood ran in the streets. They crucified thousands and thousands on crosses outside its walls. That was just a picture. It was but a foreshadowing of the coming judgment of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Don't weep for me, weep for your children, because there's a judgment coming." I tell you, parents, something you want to weep for your children now. Because when judgment day comes, the weeping will be over on your behalf. You will not weep on that day. You will not weep. If your child perishes, there will be no sorrow. Don't you understand? Don't you understand? You will have the mind of God. I was raised on country music, heard in my home growing up all my years. Loretta Lynn, that shows you how far back I go in country music, sang a ballad about a dream she had in Judgment Day. And in that dream, she talks about coming before the throne of God. And she says in her ballad, "I saw a tear come to his eye as he turned my soul away. I didn't know him yesterday. He knew me not today." It sounded so touchy. "I saw a tear come to his eye." I want to tell you people something. There will be no tears in the eyes of God and the eyes of Christ when He says, "Come, bind them hand and foot and cast them to the lake of fire." There will be no tears. Justice is being carried out. His wrath is being carried out upon sin. There will be no sorrow. There will be no regret. God is holy. You must see that He is holy. Now's the time for weeping. Now's the time for mourning and pleading with God to save your children. But on Judgment Day, there'll be no weeping from God's people. God's justice will be carried out. God's people will rejoice in that justice being carried out. Now's the time for weeping. I come in the third and final place to the sinners in the parade. The sinners. There were two other cross bearers in the procession that day. Two criminals. Thieves. Their crosses were just as heavy. Their pain and their suffering was just as real. And yet one of them had no time for Jesus Christ. No time. His cross only led to His death. His suffering only led to His death. Not in anything, in any way at all, to salvation. There are people in this life who've suffered much. They have lived in poverty, or they've lost their fortune. They may have worked hard all their lives, long hours. Perhaps they've been confined through some illness to a bed for who knows how many years. They have suffered quite a bit in this life, and they think that because they've suffered so much in this life that there's not going to be any punishment in the life hereafter. Oh, you have no idea how often I've heard people tell me, "This is my hell. Life in this world is the hell I've suffered. I won't suffer hell in the next world because I've suffered hell in this world." I want you to listen. That one criminal, he carried his cross and he died on it. And I mean by death, true, eternal death, eternal separation from God. He had no interest in, he had no time for Jesus Christ. And just like him, you will carry your sorrows to the grave and be damned with them forever, except you repent. He went from the cross of suffering, and it was awful suffering. Crucifixion was horrendous way to die. But he went from that cross of suffering to the place of eternal suffering. I promise you that he would give anything in the world to be back on that cross just now. Anything. Only Christ's sufferings, only Christ's groanings, only Christ's blood can actually cover your sin. No other way. God will pity no one because they've endured affliction. You may have had a rough life, but God won't pity you because you've had a rough life. Only those who have come to Christ for cleansing can have their sins dealt with. Tell me, have your sins forgiven? Have they been forgiven? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or is that sin still set upon you today? I told you before, either you have to pay for that sin in your own body in the lake of fire, or Christ paid for it upon the cross. Look at the other thief. He started out cursing Christ, just like the one who had no interest. They were both in the same boat initially. Casting the same in their teeth was the words. Those on the ground, the Jews, the Pharisees, they were all mocking Christ. And these two thieves, crucified on either side of Christ, were casting the same kind of language into His face. But then something happened. Something happened while that one thief was hanging upon the cross. He heard Christ pray as the Roman soldiers were driving the spikes through His hands and feet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He saw the inscription over Christ's head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He heard the mocking of the Jews, and in their mocking, he heard His claim that He had saved others. He heard that He was the Christ, the sent one from God. And that thief realized that Jesus Christ was innocent, hanging on that cross, not as a criminal, but as the Christ of God. And he said to him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Lord Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Even then it was not too late. Even then. He came to Christ and Christ received him. What about you? The saddest parade the world has ever seen. I want to ask you a question. I told you there were two kinds of people that lined the streets that day as the procession went forth. Some were crying out for His death. They hated Him. They hated Christ. They hated what He stood for. They hated what He taught. Others were crying because they loved Him. At the very beginning of this message, I asked you to step into that scene with me. I want to know something. Let's be honest now. No point in cover-up. There's no cover-up with God. There's nothing you can hide behind. Who would you be found standing among that day if you were there? Which crowd? Which part of the crowd? Would you be, if you were somehow transported back in time and you were standing along the streets of Jerusalem, I want to ask you the question, would you be found among those who were scorning Christ, who mocked Him, who had no time for Him? Or would you be found among those who loved Him and wept over Him as one who had been forgiven by Him? Where would you be standing? big question you see you want to answer before you leave this world. Have my sins been forgiven by God? That's the big question. If they have not been forgiven, you die, you know not when. You die in your sin. You die lost. You die damned. You die an object of God's hatred and wrath. You die and go to hell. There is no exit. There's no end to it. It's forever. You die forgiven. You die and you'll be with the Lord. Where are you? I can't answer that for you. But where are you? As you see the Savior passed along that parade route, what do you say? What are you thinking? What are you feeling? What do you care? Do you care about your soul? Do you care about Christ's death? Does it mean anything to you at all? Have you been forgiven? The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you are concerned about your own soul, your own sin, I ask you to stay behind. Speak with me. I'll be more than happy to point you how you can know your sin's been forgiven and you're an object of God's love and forgiveness and pardon. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we ask in Jesus Christ's name that Thou will take Thine own word and Thine own gospel and bring it home with power. We have sought to sow the seed this day. We have been aware of the devil's devices to snatch away the seed. We pray against the devil. And, O Lord, we ask Thee that Thou wilt cause the seed to take deep root. We pray it will end in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of Thine own blessed people. Departest Thy fear and favor upon us, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.